Now, it's possible that some of you may not be here on Tuesday. You know, folks come and go, and there's travel and things of that nature. So I would like to just say on behalf of my wife and myself, we thank you for the time we've had here. Our stay has been enjoyable, to say the least. Thank you so many of you for opening your homes and yourselves to us. Lord willing, we leave Thursday morning. And, you know, the longer you stay in a place, at least in a place like this, the harder it is to leave. And the closer you get to folks, and the more you feel the sense of family. We are in reality family if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. It's just that we don't always get to enjoy family as much as we'd like. So when we've stayed a long time like this, which for us is a long time, we've gotten to sense that reality of family a bit more. And so we do just thank you so much. And our love for this place and for the people here has truly grown increasingly more during this trip. I only have one dilemma that I face, and that is that when we leave Thursday, we have to quickly drive from our home near Orlando to Nashville. I have a wedding to do there on this coming Saturday, so it'll be sort of a quick turnaround trip. But my dilemma exists in the fact that I'm not quite sure when I get home if my wedding suit will fit. So I won't have time to do any shopping. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll have to get me a bungee cord or something, I guess, and fix it up somehow. But anyway, if that's the only problem I've got, that's not all bad, I guess. Let's turn our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking together while I've been here in the Sundays and Tuesdays and the book of 1 Corinthians. We couldn't take the whole book up chapter by chapter, but we've been looking at some of the major sections of the book, some of the major themes of the book. And tonight, since this is a gospel service, I thought it'd be only fitting to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And then drop down to verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father whom he shall have, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This chapter has been rightly referred to as the resurrection chapter. It is one of the longest chapters in the Bible. In our English Bible, it is 58 verses long. Very lengthy chapter. The emphasis of the resurrection cannot be missed. Paul begins by telling us that he is delivering unto us the gospel which he preached, and which they had believed, and wherein they found their standing before God. As he elaborates some about that gospel, as we'll see tonight, he says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. But you'll note that he spends the next 50-something verses talking about and explaining and going into detail, not so much the death of Christ and not the burial of Christ, as important as those are certainly, but the resurrection of Christ and the implications of that resurrection. I want you to think with me, if you will, by turning to the Scripture. You can keep your place marked there if you like in 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to turn back to Mark's Gospel just for a moment. The Gospel of Mark. In chapter 15, and I'll not read the entire chapter, we'll break into the reading in verse 42, Mark 15, 42. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved or requested the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. I want you to think in your mind for a moment, if you will, of what it would be like if the story ended there. If in the last of all our gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that as we read the story of the crucifixion and read the story of the burial of Jesus Christ and read the story of how they prepared the body and finally came to that tomb and rolled that stone to the entrance of that tomb. If our Bibles then said the end, I tell you, the implications of that are serious and sobering, really. So when we begin to think about that, we find that Paul will sort of deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He will even tell us what it would be like if Christ had not been raised from the dead. And I only said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because if we didn't have the resurrection of Christ, we wouldn't have the rest of the books of the Bible that are written in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and so on. But I want you to turn to the book of Acts with me for just a moment. We'll only read a few verses. Excuse me, beginning in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, and he begins in verse 1 by saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, till the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now this is an amazing verse in Scripture, verse 3. Remember that sometimes in wanting to emphasize the basic truths of the gospel, the basic truths of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, we remember that Christ died, was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the tomb. But he did not then leave the scene. Sometimes in our mind, in our thinking, we think, you know, Christ was raised from the grave, and he left the tomb, and then he immediately went back to heaven, and the disciples went out and preached. But that's not the case. It says here, by many infallible proofs, by many undeniable proofs. And what were some of those undeniable proofs? Well, he showed himself alive to his disciples, being seen of them for 40 days. For 40 days he appeared time and again to his disciples. And as it says in verse 4, being assembled together with them. And the margin of my Bible reads, and rightly so, because this phrase is elsewhere translated like this, eating together with them. Proving to them the reality of his resurrected body. Proving to them the reality that he was the same Jesus, although changed through that process of the resurrection. Until finally one day, he ascended up on a cloud while they watched him and was taken up out of their sight. But for those 40 days, appearing, leaving, reappearing, showing himself to his disciples, I tell you in one sense what he was doing. He was priming the pump. I don't say that irreverently. I say it because these disciples were going to have to go out and witness in a hostile world. They needed to know above all the reality of the resurrection of Christ. They wouldn't have to wake themselves up one morning and pinch themselves and say, am I dreaming? Was it real? Was it a hallucination? No, they knew. And so wherever they went, and you read about it historically in the book of Acts, wherever they went, whenever they preached the gospel, they always concluded with the resurrection of Christ. It was the climax of their preaching. It was the very heart and soul of their message that Christ had been raised from the dead. And you look at it beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And over when they preached to those that were gathered, or when they witnessed to those that were there, they witnessed to the fact, the great reality, that Christ had been raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, the God of Abraham, in verse 13, and Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are his witnesses. Over and over when they preached, they always brought the message around to the great reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One last sample, not from the preaching of Peter this time, but from Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Backing up to verse 37, Acts 13, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. He quotes from the Psalms in verse 35 that said, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. God has raised him from the dead. And because he raised him from the dead, verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Could not be justified by the law of Moses. I think one of the things that is central to the preaching of Jesus Christ in his resurrection was this, that those Jews who had so long been locked into a dead formal religion, to simply following ritual and ceremony, even though behind those ceremonies, God himself had established those ceremonies, although they had encrusted them with all sorts of traditions of men, but originally behind those ceremonies there were tremendous spiritual truths. But they thought that just by clinging to the outward form of those rituals and ceremonies and doing religious things that it gave them some sort of standing before God. But these disciples came and preached a living man, Christ Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead, They didn't travel throughout the Roman Empire. They didn't travel throughout Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching a dead religion or a list of rules or rituals or ceremonies. They preached that God was granting life through this man whom he had raised from the dead, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it was a dynamic thing in their preaching. They weren't preaching religion. We don't present to you tonight a cold, sterile, lifeless ritual or religion. I stand before you tonight only on the grounds that the reality of God's Word and the truthfulness of God's Word is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if I didn't believe that tonight, I'm going to tell you what, I'd be finding myself something else to do. I wouldn't be wasting my time up here to you. If I believe that in Mark's gospel, as we read, that when they rolled that stone to the tomb, it stood there and never moved and he never came out of that grave. If I believed that somewhere in those hills that are referred to as Palestine, that you could find the bones and body of Jesus Christ, the man historically who walked the earth, I wouldn't be wasting my time here tonight. Matter of fact, I wouldn't be here tonight. For like the Apostle Paul, although the details differ, the reality is the same. One day, the living Christ changed my life. One day, the living Christ changed the whole direction of my life and experience. One day, I met one who is a living Savior. And many of you here in this room can attest to that fact. The resurrection of Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says there, I've delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is perhaps the most concise definition, if you will, of the gospel that we find anywhere in the Word of God. I guess if I had to choose a place where someone said, can you tell me in just a few simple words the heart and the essence of the message of the gospel, using Scripture to do so, I think it'd be in these two verses right here, verses 3 and verses 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Now it is just as profound as you can possibly imagine. And yet it is just as simple as God could possibly make it. It tells us why Christ died. He died not for anything that he had done. He died not for any crime that he had committed. He died for our sins. I've told you that many of you I've mentioned can't help but mention my little grandson, who soon be 2 years old in just a few months. And he's our first grandson. And as I've said before, I know that there's a couple of things amaze you. One, that as you look at me tonight, you know that I don't look anywhere near old enough to possibly be a grandfather, but I confess to you it's true. And then to think sometimes to myself that I'm married to a grandmother. That also I find difficult sometimes to believe. But that little grandson, as sweet and cute and innocent as he is, we want to see him raised in the things of God. We're already praying with him, as I've told you. Praying with him, teaching him to pray. Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner that you died for. We want him to know that truth from an early age, that Christ died for our sins. Oh, what a basic and simple thing it is, and yet how important it is. And really, that's what the essence of salvation is. When I come to the realization that what happened on that cross of Calvary, that what happened all those thousands of years ago, it happened because of my sins, that I was the one that deserved to die. I'm the one that was under the judgment of God. I'm the one that is separated from the life of God. I'm the one who has sinned and come short of God's glory. But there on that tree, he bore in his body my sins there on that tree. And he took the punishment that I deserved there in that place called Calvary. And when you come to understand that for yourself, when you come to accept and acknowledge that fact before God, when you come to Him and say, God, I realize now it was my sin. That's why He died. That is salvation. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, prophesied in the Scriptures. He was buried. It was a real death. And He rose again, according to the Scriptures. Oh, how important it is to realize these basic facts of the gospel. Do you notice that He goes on to say that it was witnessed? He was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. After that, 500 brethren at once. Some were alive unto that very time. Documented eyewitness account report that you could go to people then who had seen Him. It was documented eyewitness testimony. After that of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me as one born out of due time. I remember the story. I apologize. I can't remember the names. It's been so many years ago I read about it, but there were two lawyers. I believe they were in England. And both of them were unbelievers. And they decided that, you know, they didn't believe the word of God. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe any of this stuff about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And so they said, you know, we're going to set out to disprove the gospel accounts. And so what they decided to do was one of them was going to take the resurrection of Jesus Christ and disprove that. The other one said, well, if you work on that, I'll work on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Because if you do away with the conversion of Paul, then you wipe out the rest of the story and then most of the New Testament, you see. Well, guess what happened? They both went their independent ways. When they met and finally to compare notes, both of them had become believers in the Lord Jesus. Because, as I've said many times, and say again to you tonight, you can deny the resurrection of Christ, but if you examine the evidence, you cannot disprove it. You can deny it. That's your choice. God's given it to you. But if you look at the evidence, you cannot disprove it. You cannot come up with any explanation of what happened to the body. There's no way you can do it. I challenge you, if you've never done so, to examine the evidence. It was witnessed. The significance of it. Verse 14. If Christ be not raised, our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. They which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But the good news is this, verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I want to just pass on to you five or six things concerning the resurrection of Christ, what we might call the message of the resurrection. What does it say to us? The resurrection, first of all, is the certainty and the guarantee of two things, of who Jesus Christ said He was and of the truthfulness of God's Word. Those are very important. In other words, Jesus Christ, when He was here on this earth, claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that He would die and that He would not remain in the grave, but He'd be raised from the dead. If that did not happen, either He didn't know what He was talking about, or He was deceived, or He was purposely deceiving. But Christ is raised from the dead. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Secondly, it proves, it gives us one of the strongest evidences that this book, the Bible, is indeed the Word of God. Simply by this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, He quoted the Scripture. And He claimed this was God's Word. And that God's word was indeed true. If He hadn't been raised from the dead, we wouldn't have the reliability of what he said to depend upon. We could not depend upon it as being God's word. But he did rise from the dead, proving that this book is accurate and is indeed the word of God. It is a message of certainty. It is a message of power. And I want to pass this on to you who are believers here tonight, as well as those who are here and are not believers. It's found in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the great prayers there that Paul prays. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, as he prays that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It says in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Put all things under his feet. The power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the power that is available to the believer, that works in our life now. You know, the Israelites, you can read it throughout the Psalms. Whenever they wanted to sing, whenever they wanted to think about the greatness of God's power, there was one event, one great event that stuck in their minds and permeated their hymn book. In the Psalms and other places. And it was what God did at the Red Sea. I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you? I'd like to have seen those waters as they were held back like a wall, allowing the Israelites to pass through on dry ground. What an amazing and mighty miracle it was. To them, that was the greatest display of God's power that they had ever witnessed. But to the church, whenever the apostles want to point us to power, it's not to the Red Sea. It's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and caused him not only to raise from the dead, but took him and he ascended, as it says. He was raised and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might. The power of the resurrection. It is a message that has life-changing results. It is a message that produces something in the life of those that believe. And to you that are not saved, if you're here tonight, there's no greater power known on the face of this earth than the power of a resurrected Savior who can change your life and make it what it ought to be. It is a message of power. It is a message of life. The Lord Jesus himself stood here on planet earth, and he said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And he said in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is a message of life. You know, I'm a little bit peculiar in some things, but those of you who've met me would already know that. And one of the peculiarities that I have, one of the things that I have, I firmly believe that I'm going to be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. I believe that I'm going to leave this world not by the normal means of death, but when the Lord Jesus returns and receives us unto himself. Now, that's my hope, I should say. I don't know that for a fact. None of us are guaranteed anything beyond the breath we're breathing right now. If I should die before the Lord Jesus returns, I was sitting one day thinking, and I thought, you know, I'd like to have on my casket, if they get me one, something a little bit different. Not a normal spray of flowers, as nice as that is. I think what I want is just a few stalks of wheat. Now, I've written that in my Bible, that if I die I don't want a spray of flowers on my casket. I want a sheaf of wheat, or just a stalk of wheat. Because the Lord Jesus says, as that kernel of wheat falls into the ground, and it has to die, it is raised back up. And I think it's such a symbol in that sense of Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those that are his at his resurrection. Now, you know, God has a way of changing our thinking. I'll tell you, just honest confession, I've done a lot of funeral services. Not that that's anything to brag about, but, you know, I used to wonder at flowers all the time. Why buy flowers? I mean, you know, couldn't you do something else with the money? Why buy flowers and spend all that money on flowers and all that? And then I began to realize something. You know, first of all, it was an expression of love for the one that had departed and gone on. But it was something else. I began to see that every one of those flowers represented a truth, the great truth of the resurrection. Isn't it a wonderful thing? You take a little old knotty, gnarled up seed, ugly looking, dark looking thing, and you put it into the ground, and given the right conditions, soil, water, sunlight, up sprouts something as beautiful as we have here on the table before us tonight. What a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15 will use that as an analogy, as a picture, if you will, of what happens when the body goes down into the ground, buried like a seed in one form, but raised completely different in another form altogether. So those flowers witness to the reality of the resurrection. It is a message of life. It is a message of hope. The apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Oh, what a message of hope. I tell you, the first funeral I ever preached, most of you here have heard my testimony, you know what kind of background I had. The first funeral I ever preached, I got a call. I probably hadn't been saved more than 2 years. And I got a call from a mother. A friend of mine was in his early 20s, and the police had cornered him in a house in Jacksonville, and he just was tired of running like people can get sometimes. He pulled out his pistol that he had with him, and he turned his pistol on himself and shot himself. And the mother called me because she heard that I was now religious. And they didn't know anybody who was. Could I do the funeral? And I remember that Wanda, and I believe it was Wanda and her mother, sang at the funeral. When that funeral service was over, in the chapel that they had it, they literally had to come and pry the fingers of that mother off of that casket while she screamed and wailed. I don't say that to be morbid, but simply to illustrate to you that for her, there was no hope at that point that extended beyond the body that was in that casket. She had no hope of seeing her son again. And I remember as I stood by the graveside, and I didn't even know what to do in a funeral. I had nobody to instruct me, nobody to guide me, and I did the best I could by God's grace to comfort those that were there and to bring the gospel out. And I stood by the grave and I finished and I prayed, and the daughter-in-law of her other son turned to the mother and said, "Don't cry now. He's with God, isn't he, Larry?" And turned to me. What do you say in a time like that? I couldn't offer that mother any assurance that her son was with God. I tell you, it's a message of hope, though, for those that are believers. Because I've had different experience. And I've had the experience of standing by the casket that, as far as anyone could humanly know, that person was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you knew based on the assurance of God's word that you're going to see them again one day. Because Christ raised from the dead. We have hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also that them which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And I tell you, for believers, it's going to be a great reunion one day with those who have gone on in the Lord. That is not a fable. That is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale.
is the essence of the gospel that we believe. And it is held out to those Thessalonian believers, not to be a point of contention over and theological debate over the timing of the Lord's return. It's a message that is held out to them as a message of hope. They were worried about those who had died and gone on and what was going to happen to them. And the apostle says, comfort one another with these words. Find your source of hope in the fact that one day, if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to meet again those loved ones who have gone on in the Lord and died in Jesus and are, as the scripture says it so beautifully, asleep in Jesus. What a wonderful hope it is. But I want to tell you one last thing tonight, and that is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message of warning. The Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill. He stood in Athens in Greece. And as he finished his message, he said in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, that the times of this ignorance have God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Paul departed from among them. However, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which were numerous of the women. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message of warning. Scripture says God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's given assurance to all men in this, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, one day that one who's the Savior now will sit on that throne with all judgment committed into his hand. You'll face him if you don't receive him as Savior now. You'll face him one day as judge. And then it will be